Good morning, everyone. Well, it's still morning. Welcome back to our class on Daniel. We've covered chapter 1 and the majority of chapter 2. Looks like we've got a little bit of chapter 2 left. Then we're going to jump into 3, which is going to take us off on a tangent because there is an apocryphal text, the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three children, inserted into the midst of chapter 3, so we'll spend some time talking about that. And of course, we just continue with some of the most memorable events of Daniel, and indeed some of the most poignant in all of the scriptures. So let's get back into it, but first let's have an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, you'll recall from last week Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and of course he gets all of his wise men together to oversimplify, the enchanters, the pharmakous, the folks that use drugs and illicit substances to contact interdimensional beings. Sound familiar? And then as well as sorcerers and magicians and Chaldeans, a specific kind, specific classification of pagan religion. And he says to them, I've got a dream, I want you to all interpret it, but first you're going to tell me what the dream is. Then I'll know that your interpretation is correct. Of course, none of them can do that. We don't know what you dreamt. It's easier to fudge the interpretation than come up with something out of thin air. But of course, the point being that God reveals this to Daniel, and then Daniel interprets the dream correctly, not only names the dream and spells it out, but then interprets it correctly for King Nebuchadnezzar. I'll refer you back to chapter 2, verse 31 for that exchange. And of course, the key points of this being, you have an absolutely clear and wonderful proclamation of Christ, and that set within the context of this statue made of the four different components. Do you remember this? The gold, the silver, the iron, and iron mixed with clay. So take a look at verse 32. The head of the image was gold, chest and arms silver, middle and thighs bronze. Oops, I think I skipped bronze. And then legs of iron and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then the next verse is the reference, one of the references to Christ. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So this divine stone. And then, of course, the stone strikes the feet, and the whole image, the whole great idol or statue comes tumbling down. Line of verse 35, but the stone that struck the image, obviously bringing it down, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Just one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ smashing into the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. Obviously, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem being the high point of that. And then from that moment forward, this rock hewn with no human hands has expanded out and become a mountain that fills the whole earth. So as great and as wonderful as the image looks, it's a tiny little image and a shattered image next to the great mountain of the Lord, the great church of our God. Verse 44 of chapter 2 really ties it in all together. So we read, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So this everlasting kingdom is a recurring theme in chapter 3 and 4. that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Okay, so how do the magus, how do the magi know when to look for the sign and the star that will tell of this king being born of the tribe of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, they count kingdoms. He's told right off the bat that the head is his own kingdom. So when that falls to the Persians, now you're at two. When the Persians fall to the Greeks, now you're at three. And when the Romans rise, now you're at four. And so they're looking. They know that this is the time for the prophecy of Daniel to be fulfilled. Okay, so they can get right down. I mean, it's just an incredible thing. They can get right down to the time frame of Christ and when he is to come. All right, at verse 46, I think, is where we left off. So this will be new material for us. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. Ruh-roh. So he goes from worshiping false gods to worshiping Daniel. And it's clearly this not great moment. And though we're not told explicitly, I have no doubt in my mind that Daniel gently corrected him on this point. Verse 47, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." Okay, revealer of mysteries goes back to chapter 2, 28, and this becomes a kind of unique name for God, or at least uniquely flavored name for God here in Daniel. There's a triune aspect, isn't there? God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. It actually kind of fits, too, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? God of gods, Lord of lords, or King of kings is a frequent title for Christ. And then the revealer of mysteries, I mean, what a better name for the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the revealer of mysteries through the Word of God. Okay, so a kind of triune reflection there out of a pagan king's mouth. He continues, "For you have been able to reveal this mystery." Verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. All right, so everybody, the four faithful guys, all get bonuses here. This is good for them. They get elevated, again, reminiscent of Joseph in Egypt. By contrast, a smaller and less glorious kingdom. Here, Daniel brought to the very head and four. You know, chapters 1 and 2 are very interesting because they're obviously taken captive. This is prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first temple. They're taken captive and they have to negotiate their way. I mean, they're in a thoroughly pagan place. So chapters 1 and 2 are good to study in terms of negotiables and non-negotiables. And even here you see a kind of negotiable. Daniel is put over the wise men of Babylon. That's those folks we mentioned before. The enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the magicians. And he doesn't put them to death. So there's a difference here, isn't there, between being in Israel when Israel is in its, you know, is sort of reigning over its own land, so to speak, and you have the prophets of Baal who have come in, and then you have Elijah on Mount Carmel after the whole exchange of altars and God prevails. You have Elijah slay them. Okay. Now here, they're up in Babylon. They're in foreign territory, and he's put over them. I mean, you might expect him to do some heroic thing, just get rid of all of them, into the lion's den and furnace with all of these false teachers and pagans. But no, he has to rule over them in a foreign land, over these false prophets, pagan religious leaders. And so there's a lot to study here in terms of negotiables and non-negotiables. Here's a negotiable. How do I handle this? How do I be faithful in this position to which I have been appointed in a pagan land over pagan people? And then non-negotiable would have been chapter 1 with the dietary stuff. Of course, Daniel taking the lead, but the other boys, I'm not going to eat this food that's unclean. And they risked life and limb to make that stand, but they made that stand. So negotiables, non-negotiables, it's a very fruitful study. As we pivot into chapter 3, we're going to, in that vein, have a study of outright civil disobedience. One of many, many accounts in the scriptures where Christians in a non-Christian land have to stand up and say, nope. And in this case, go ahead and throw me into the fire if that's what you want. I'm not doing it. Chapter 3, and this is frequent in Daniel, you have an abrupt kind of shift with no introduction. I mean, take, for example, chapter 2, we're given this introduction of like, okay, here's where we are in the timeline, chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So we know where we are and what we're doing. 3, there's an abrupt shift, but there's no connection with time. Now, if you connect, and this is from Steinman's commentary, if you connect verses from Jeremiah, roughly happening at the same time, as well as some of Nebuchadnezzar's own chronicles. Obviously, we're talking about extra-canonical historical texts that they found. And you tie these together, you can see that the events of chapter 3 likely happened some 8 years later. Okay? So 594, 593, roughly 8 years after chapter 2, and in the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, you've got this golden image bit. So Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, kind of all about Daniel's God. Now, he's not really getting rid of the other gods, so he's just kind of like, welcome, and, you know, to this new God, and this new God seems to be pretty powerful, and everything's great. But 8 years later, that memory has faded, and he's really back to his crass and openly pagan ways. Any thoughts, any questions on what we've covered so far? Okay, so chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Okay, that's 90 feet tall. And its breadth 6 cubits, so 9 feet in diameter. That would make for a pretty skinny statue, but that's what it was. And we don't know what the statue was of. Now, he made an image of gold. On account of what came before with the four kingdoms and the head of the image being of gold, and that representing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, what you'll see in like lots of Sunday school drawings is like a head of Nebuchadnezzar on this image. That may be true, but there's just no reference to that in the text. And in fact, commentators generally think that this is an image of Bel slash Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, possibly the god, I think his name's Nabu, after whom Nebuchadnezzar is named. But where the chief god is, so also the pantheon. And so that's where you're going to see the reference to the plural gods, even though there's this one image that they're all supposed to worship. 90 feet tall, it's gigantic, it's like 9 stories. And it's an image of gold. I mean, it's just incredible. Where'd they get the gold? Probably from, yeah, and the gold that they can shape and form into this image, that's probably from the fiery furnace, which is which they're using as a smelter to process the precious metals, in this case gold. So those things are probably connected.
And I'm sure there's a lot of irony there that could be fetched out and preached. I'm just not going to do that. I'm a little too tired. But I think you can see the irony that out of this furnace comes the false god, and anyone who will not worship him has to go into the furnace. Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. Okay, so then looks like just the back half of verse 1. He, Nebuchadnezzar, set it up on the plain of Dura. Dura means something like fortress, in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar gathered together, the Senate, the House, various state governors, mayors. No, but this will give you the sense it's all his cabinet, all the extended leaders of the kingdom of Babylon from all nations that he's gathered together. So remember, he's got this academy where he takes the brightest and the best from the conquered nations. He brings them in, he educates them, and then they become the leaders, his cabinet. So he's got his whole cabinet gathered, thus also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So verse 2, King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justice, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud. So this great dramatic moment. The herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." What does that sound like? I've heard that before. We get a little more. "O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon," I don't know what that is. I should have looked it up. "Harp, bagpipe," I know what that is. That was there. Probably some of your lineage, Chris. Yeah, they were there. "And every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image." See, this is why we just stick to the organ. Okay, people want a proof text. This is our proof text. Just teasing. Okay. "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." So it could be a kiln for brick, smelter for precious metal. There's nothing in the text that says. My hunch is precious metal. I have a dual reason for that. I've communicated one of those reasons. I'll give you the other one later. Okay, verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Note, all the peoples, nations, and languages. Where have we heard that before? That's language reminiscent in Revelation of those who are gathered around the throne of God. And look at how you've got an anti. You've got God and a false king. You've got a false God and a false king of the world. In Revelation, when all the peoples, tribes, languages, etc. are all gathered around, you have the true God, the Father, and the true King, our Lord Jesus. And now that'll come to bear in 7 when we see into heaven and we see God and we see God the Father and God the Son. So we're going to glimpse this already. So we have some prefiguring and pre-shadowing here, but we have a scene reminiscent of Revelation. And just like in Revelation, what you have is you have the political power, tyrannical political power wed with false religion. The two beasts of Revelation. That's exactly what you have here. Tyrannical political power, the state, with religion, false religion, all mingled together in a way of like, hey, worship us or die. Worship us or be persecuted. It's tale as old as time. It's every great empire of the earth. It's just the way it goes. Okay, so we've got the setup. Any thoughts, any questions on what we've had so far?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Really got that down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he does that, doesn't he? Mm. We have to give credit where credit's due. Okay, 3:8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans. Now, remember, Chaldeans are lumped in with these other sorcerer enchanter types. They came forward and maliciously accused. The study note points this out on 3:8, and of course we paid attention to this in the introductory materials. This should really rather read Judeans. Because when we modern people think of Jews and import Jews in there, a great big distortion happens in our mind, and something absolutely untrue happens to our mind. We import modern Jews and that whole Antichrist religion back in time to this time and place, which is an anachronism and isn't the case. These people are from Judea. They're waiting for Christ. Period. So they're Judeans. Okay. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews, the Judeans. And of course, we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel himself, of course, but these have all been put in a place of superiority. So there's a whole jealousy thing going on, undoubtedly. And all right, verse 9, they declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Judeans whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Yeah, there we go. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Have you not read Romans 13? You have to do everything I tell you. Of course, that's not how Romans 13 actually goes, which we've recently had to rediscover in the church, and we'll need to better understand as the days move forward. Verse 15, and this is, you know, I don't know, this is merciful. It's merciful as far as pagan kings go. Now, if you are ready... give you another chance. When you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the name that or the image that I have made. Well and good is put in just because it makes sense in English. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? That's great. That's great. I think he can say this confidently from his vantage point because he's got all the gods behind him and, you know, and whoever, Bel, Marduk, whoever this big statue is. Yeah, he's forgotten, hasn't he? Okay, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, just one of the best civil disobedience answers you can possibly give. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Can you imagine? I mean, the cojones. Just, nope, sorry. No response.
Email ignored. Phone call hung up on. We've got no need to even talk to you about this. Yeah.
You've transgressed the bounds of your authority. You're commanding us to do that which God has commanded us not to do. It's you who are insolent. It's you who are unworthy of a response. It's fantastic. It's very much like our Lord Jesus when Pilate's, trying to gloat and lord over him, like, hey, do you not know that I have the power to put you to death or the power to set you free? He's like, yeah, no power except that which has come from my Father. Not worried about you, and your power is an illusion, and it's temporarily yours. So, fantastic. Two fantastic models. Could not have better models of civil disobedience and undercutting those who think, who rule by the fear of the power of death, and who think that everyone will just cower to that. Nah, no. Sorry. Verse 17, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So direct answer to who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands, we have one. It's the one God that we worship, the one true God. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And then this is such a great line. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So perfect. And these are young men. At their oldest, they'd be early 20s, quite realistically younger than that, probably in their teenage years. And just the bravery. Like, yep, God's going to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we'll still never give you your way. Do whatever you want. Fantastic. Polite, but insolent. I love it. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. Okay, well, we've already seen him in a furious rage, and now he's angry again, but it's all going to be impotent. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So there's all kinds of details, right? I mean, he's exceedingly furious, 7 times hotter. Mighty men are binding him. To bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments. I mean, at least here is a political tyrant who knows how to dress his governmental officials. No sweatshirts and shorts for these guys. Cloaks, tunics, hats, and other garments. Okay, why is that significant? They're all thrown in. They should go up like nobody's business. Natural fabrics? Yeah. I don't know if anything's going to survive a 7-fold heated furnace, but yeah, I agree with you. The polyester would certainly go faster. Polyester, probably would have melted off all of them just thinking about it. Yeah. Okay, so then 21 they were thrown in. Okay, 22. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that crazy? So these things would these kilns, whether for bricks or for precious metals, were big enough you could fit a bunch of men in them, and they had a top that you could put the fuel into. And then you'd put the material into, and then a bottom where the material would come out. So that's this reference of going up to the top, or what is it exactly? These men, Yeah, they took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then verse 23, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So, yeah, you can picture them taking them up and tossing them in. Who knows whether, 6 feet, 10 feet, 20 feet, who knows? They're bound. They fall into this thing. They should just be instantly incinerated. The men who took them up die of burns, for crying out loud. and in they go. Just wild. You know, the study note, we're jumping ahead, but here's a good time to do it. The study note on 325 just gives this most excellent point. The three youths were not saved from the fire, but in the fire. And I love that because it just opens the door that God's not going to save us from all suffering. And isn't that most frequently our prayer? Get me out of the suffering, end the suffering. But here it shows that God doesn't save from the fire, but in the fire. I love that in terms of just viewing life in general and viewing the crosses and afflictions we endure. God saves us in the midst of this terrible, horrible, scary thing. But maybe especially when you just consider death itself. God doesn't save us from death, properly speaking. Unless he returns, we're all going to die. But he saves us in death. So what a great comfort. Because I'm sure, you know, the human part of these young men saw the fire and, you know, you got the natural human reactions of aversion and fear and that kind of thing. They temper themselves, they calm themselves, just like Christians going into death. And God allows them to go into the furnace. He allows us to go into death. But then in the furnace, they're going to meet him. And in the grave, we're going to meet him. I think that's such a wonderful point drawn out by the study note. So full of comfort and a pattern that we see God working in over and over again. I saw a hand somewhere. Yes, please.
So should our prayer be, get me through this, not get me out of it?
I think it could be both. Yeah. If possible, let me out of this, but if not, get me through this. That "but if not" of verse 18 is just such a fantastic and foundational piece of prayer. We even pray it, "yet not my will, but thy will be done." That's just a longer form of "but if not." So good. Okay, well, let's jump forward and then we'll go back. So 24, we'll get the quick resolution here. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt." So again, Nebuchadnezzar now apparently, because this wasn't made of fish tank material, he is apparently up high enough that he can see down into the fiery furnace, and he's looking, watching, and he doesn't see three, but he sees four, and they're not bound, they're walking around apparently having a good time. It's just so fun. "True, O king, there were three." And he answers, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like," oh, what fun, "a son of the gods" in the ESV. "Labar Elohim" in Hebrew, when the Septuagint gets around to doing it, it just says, "Huio Theu," the son of God. One who looks like the Son of God, tying into Daniel 7, as we'll see in a minute. So anyway, they're all in there. The king's looking down. He sees four instead of three, and one of these is not like the others. He looks like a son of God, or the Son of God, just depending on your read there. Okay, let's pause there. Kind of at this glorious moment. And I'll take you down just a quick field trip. So between verse 23 and 24, most of the Septuagint manuscripts, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament from about the second century before Christ, have included there two documents connected. One is the prayer of Azariah. You'll remember from chapter 1, Azariah is the name of Abednego. So this is the prayer of Abednego. followed by the song of the three, the song of the three youths, the song of the three holy youths, all kinds of derivations there. But these things are tacked together. This also may be why from time to time, if you're Google searching Daniel chapter 3, you'll come up with like Daniel chapter 3, verse 84. And then you check your Bible and you're like, mine ends at 30. Okay, so what they've done and is they've interjected these apocryphal, this prayer and this song, they've interjected that in the middle and then expanded the verses out, which is why you have so many verses. So between verse 23, they're cast into the fire, and 24, the king's recognition that there's four men in the fire, you have the prayer of Azariah, the song of the three. If you have the CPH Apocrypha, this is just like the study Bible, but it's got the apocryphal texts in it. It is page 250 that you get this prayer of Azariah. Yes, and the song of the three holy children, which adds 68 verses here. So since it's 68 verses, I won't test your patience and your tolerance for the heat by reading them all to you. But I'll commend this to you. Now, we'll touch on this at the end of Daniel as well, because two other apocryphal texts are tacked on to the end of Daniel. Susanna and Bel and the dragon. Now you'll recognize Bel, the false god, and the dragon. It's about Daniel slaying this dragon. And then Susanna's tacked in here. This is all the time frame of the book of Esther, too. So these textual traditions get woven together. Luther makes mention of it, of course. But the reason why it's not included, the Septuagint includes it here, the reason why it's not included is because the Hebrew manuscripts don't include it. So that'll take us down a rabbit hole to go any further, but that's why your Bible looks the way yours looks and why other Bibles look a different way. Okay, I think that's all I have to say about that. Thoughts or questions on the field trip with the apocryphal text? Okay, so then jumping back in, right after verse 25, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods, or like the son of God. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. So that would be the bottom, then, of the furnace, where the materials would come out, or you after the fire had died down, you know, and it all cooled, you go in and get the materials. So he came to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Which is fantastic when you compare it back to verse 14. Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And now here he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, which is just so fantastic. So here's the second reason why I like this as a smelter, because they have been refined in the refiner's fire, and they've come out. And it reminds me of St. Peter, do not be astonished that you must pass through this fiery trial, which is your life, and the sufferings and the crosses and the afflictions that God sees fit to place on you or allow you to endure, even at the hand of the world or its rulers or Satan or his horde or whatever else. We have to pass through the fire, as it were. So he comes out, they come out from the fire. The fourth remains in the fire, apparently, or disappears, because we're just told here that it's the three who come out. All right, 37, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men.
The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Which is kind of hilarious. Who went up and sniffed these guys? Apparently someone did. I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to say anything about political sniffers. Okay, the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, no smell of fire came upon them. 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, all of this is, of course, reminiscent of what he had said about God before in chapter 247 with Daniel, where he says, you know, this is basically where we began. "Truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries." 8 years later, he's forgotten all this. But by God's grace and mercy, Nebuchadnezzar is once more brought to this position. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." These are all the rulers of church and state, effectively. I mean, those terms would be alien to them. Who are hearing the king say these words. It's really a remarkable thing. We also get this just tantalizing detail. Who has sent his angel? So, get the grammar. Blessed be the God who has sent his angel, angelon or malakah, just the common word in both languages for angel, and delivered his servants. So this pagan king recognizes the angel of the Lord who is in the appearance of the sons of God or the Son of God. And this is yet one more Old Testament tie into the angel of the Lord being the second person of the Trinity, being Christ. So who was in the fire with them? Jesus. And that's so beautiful too, because not only does God not necessarily save us from the fire. I mean, he does that a lot, doesn't he? He spares us from all kinds of harm and danger. He saves us from the fire more time than we give him credit for. And we should rightfully give him much more thanks than we do. But when he doesn't save us from the fire, he saves us in the fire. And he doesn't save us in the fire from being aloof. "Good job down there. Keep it up." You know, Jesus comes right into the fire, which of course is a prefiguring of his suffering. That he comes into our flesh, into the fire, into the furnace. And, I mean, not here there's no indication of suffering. That's contrary to the purpose. But in terms of the cross of Jesus, the incarnation, he comes into the fire and hell of this world to suffer it with us and for us in order to get us out of it, which is the great joy we have set before us. It's the whole motivation for pressing on and running the race and forgetting what lies behind is that furnace, the furnace of this world, its door is about to spring open. Christ is here with us and that door is about to spring open and we're going to go through. So just great, wonderful prefigurement of the Messiah, even a kind of prefigurement of the passion here, even though, of course, the whole point is that they're not suffering in the fire. When Christ does come to dwell with us, he will suffer and be with us and suffer for us. Okay, yeah, so let's see. "Blessed be the God and Father of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel," this Messiah, "and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command." Isn't this great? So now he's blessing and commending them for their civil disobedience and for obeying God and not man. So they trusted in him, one, set aside the king's command, two, and yielded up their bodies, three, rather than serve and worship any god except for their own God. There it's spelled out. That's the whole plan. That's the whole, like, what do we do if persecution comes? Here it is. Trust in God. Set aside the king's command. It's tyrannical and contrary to God, of course. That's understood. And then yield up your bodies. Let your body become a sacrifice. Because you have a life that is deeper than bodily life. Yield up your body, and anything shy of that, obviously, but even your very life, rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Pragmatism out, utilitarianism out. Well, if I just throw a little incense to Caesar, if I just give a little bow to
Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Think of all the good I could do. Forget that. God can accomplish all that good and more. He doesn't need your pragmatism or our, you know, clever thoughts. He desires our faithfulness. So to be principled and to be faithful, and when the lines are drawn, don't give an inch. Once the lines are drawn and they're clear, don't give an inch, don't compromise anything, even unto your own death. So, trust in God. Set aside the king's command. Yield up their bodies. Yield up your bodies. Rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Okay, he continues, therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now, obviously, historically, this has huge import, because it goes from a religion, if you will, of no status, to now a legally protected religion. And this, by the way, ought to give us pause to lament and pause to consider and rededicate ourselves, because what happens in nations is religions have no official status and then are granted a kind of official status and blessing. In some cases, that's codified in law. In other cases, it's just social norms and mores. One of the sad things that we see going on in our country today, and reason for lament, is there is a brand new religion that has been given not only protected status. I mean, think of this. Any people, nation, or language who speaks anything against filling your blank religion shall be torn limb from limb, their houses laid in ruins. Well, we're not there yet. But anyone who drives over, dares to stain with their tires, this image of the new religion shall be charged with a felony, fined and or imprisoned. So what you can see, sadly, is the emergence and the legal protection of a new false religion in our nation. And again, as Christian as we truly were, everything's relative, of course, as Christian as we truly were, never did Christianity enjoy the kinds of privileges of having the entire White House placarded with its symbols and images. Whereas now, the White House is placarded, Super Bowls are Super Bowl, corporate America, everything, this religion is everywhere, smeared everywhere, dominates everything, and has its own blasphemy laws, and its own new sins, and its own new transgressions. And you have a tyrannical state, I don't really care which party is running it, but you have a tyrannical state wed with a false religion. And then just as with Babylon, and we're going to, and we've already seen with the other nations, especially the Romans, you have an intermingling of various peoples so that there's no cohesion and no ability to fight the tyrannical state and the corrupt religion wed into one. So reason to lament, because read the signs, I can tell you where we are. But then, what would the steps be? Well, the steps of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Trust in God, be ready to disobey the king, be ready to lay down your life, and it is precisely through these kinds of acts of faithfulness and heroism that God will work and demonstrate himself, so that, as is the case here, Christianity gains a toehold, a legal toehold in the midst of a completely pagan kingdom. It's now legally protected in Babylon. I mean, what a crazy thing. Christianity is legally protected in ancient Babylon. It's mind-blowing. I mean, are we legally protected to this? Let me read this again. Any people, nation, or language who speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, what can you do here? Burn Bibles, desecrate churches, do whatever you want to do. Does anybody do anything? So read the signs and lament. We are so far gone. We are so much worse than ancient Babylon. Whew. Okay. That's the mirror of God's word waking us up corporately and saying, oh no, you thought you had just a little bit of toothpaste smeared here on your face?
No, it's a disaster. Right? There's when we show the mirror of God's word up to our present circumstances, we have to lament, we have to mourn, and we have to prepare ourselves to act accordingly. So, in case you were wondering what one of my chief messages to my confirmation kids is, you're living in a place worse than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least at this stage, Christianity was legally protected there. We can't say the same for here. All right, let me see if you have any thoughts of your own, any questions or commentary. While we're getting the microphone there, I'll pose a hypothetical to you. Now, since the Bible very clearly teaches, can you see my tongue in my cheek? Very clearly teaches a complete and utter separation of church and state. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were actually holy, they would have corrected Nebuchadnezzar and said, no, we don't want your legal protections. We've got nothing to do with you. We're not interested in politics. We're not interested in the state. Notably, they don't do that because the separation of church and state is American in origin, not Christian in origin, not biblical in origin. Okay, please.
We used to have a pastor who would say corruption starts not in the church, in the state, but in the church. And when the church fails, then the society fails too. Mm. The other thing I observed in a church that went astray, shall we say, sure, taught false doctrine. First, the false doctrine wants equal standing, and then it wants to take over. Mm-hmm. But it takes place in that way.
Yeah, so what's the blueprint to get back or get better? This is where our Lord instructs to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Follow the devil's blueprint. He knows what he's doing. So how do you reverse that? Well, we see a reversal right here, don't we? I mean, they go from not tolerated, you will eat the king's food, to semi-tolerated, okay, fine, you can have your own diet, to if you don't do this, you're going to be wiped out, to, okay, now we'll legally protect you. That's the reversal of the satanic order, isn't it? So incrementally and over years, if not decades, the work has to be done. In the flip side, to infiltrate a pagan society and at key moments of faithfulness and noncompliance, move the needle to where a government that is hostile to you at least tolerates you and then protects you and then, God willing, becomes you. That'd be the goal. Yeah, so that way, when we look at how the insidiousness and the decay of everything, we don't let it get us down. We flip the script. We study carefully. We listen to what the enemy yells most loudly about, because that will tell you what's important. When, for example, the enemy shouts out that white Christian males are the most dangerous thing to it, listen. Listen. I mean, of course, it's absurd. It's absurd, but what's it doing and what is it actually fearful of? Listen. That's what we have to do. We have to listen to what the enemy's crying out about and worried about, because that gives us the exact place where we need to understand our strength and move forward. Okay, so enough on that. Since we've got 5 minutes left, but let's not press it. Next week, we have to cancel our whole Thursday activities. I'm so sorry, but we'll have to take a hiatus. I have a wedding to perform. It falls on the day. We will meet in 2 weeks, and we'll jump into chapter 4. Now, you'll see right at the beginning, the first few verses, there's this kind of letter that goes out. And then when you're looking, you start to get into the meat of it in verse 4. So just as a general statement, not to be too specific, chapter 4 happens some 20 years after the events that we just looked at with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we'll fast forward again some 20 years, and give or take, and look at Nebuchadnezzar's second dream when we return. The Lord be with you.